My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you. If you have your Bibles with you, either electronic or paper, just want to invite you to crack them open or fire them up. We're going to be looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount again as we're getting real close to the end. Next week will be our last week in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13, and I'm going to be reading until the end of verse 23. If you don't have a Bible right in front of you or with you, then you can follow along on the screen as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We've been making our way through this Sermon on the Mount since the fall. And with precision and skill in this text, Jesus has been preaching his sermon to what I believe was probably a rapt audience. They were hanging on every word that Jesus was speaking. But as Jesus' sermon begins to wind its way down to a conclusion, the intensity of his language begins to ramp up. A teacher, when they stand in front of a class, always has a particular aim. A teacher's aim is to educate. A preacher's aim is to call people to decision, to action. Good preaching always leads to some kind of response. And so in effect, Jesus is coming to the end of his sermon. He turns to the crowd and he says to them, my words, not his. So what's it going to be? Life or death? Are you in or are you out? Two choices. Only two. Often as we read through the scriptures, particularly with our own cultural lenses, we're looking to lift out any last piece of comfort, anything that will make us feel warm and loved. And we want to turn a blind eye to anything that would disturb us in our comfort. This is a word that Jesus intends to disturb everyone who listens. What's it going to be? Life or death? Are you in? Or are you out? At least you know where my sermon's going this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to follow the contour of our text, and I'm going to touch down on the three sections that I read for you. First, talking about the two gates or the two roads, and then talking about the false prophet or false teacher, and I'm going to conclude where Jesus does with the false disciple. And before I'm done, I want to bring you back to Jesus' call to respond. Are you in or out? So let's begin where Jesus does, talking about the two roads. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I spent a lot of time over the last couple of weeks thinking about these two words, broad and narrow. And even as I meditated on these two words, they produced in me different visceral responses, different emotions. It strikes me that while Jesus is praising the narrow way, most of us would tend to gravitate towards the broad way. And unless we're talking about waistlines, broad is almost always seen as more desirable than narrow. Think with me just for a moment about this. Broad is a pleasant word. It's a spacious word. When I think about this word broad, I think of things like the Canadian prairies. Lots of space, room to breathe, room to move around, room for everyone. When I hear this word broad, if for those of you who are car people, I think about comfort. I think about a luxury sedan with plush seats and more than enough room. In our culture, we talk about broad shoulders. We talk about people who are broad-minded or people who have a broad experience. All of these things are perceived as good, desirable. Narrow is a far less pleasant word. It sounds and even feels more restrictive. Claustrophobics don't gravitate to this word narrow. It conjures up images of a confined space, shoulder to shoulder, no room to breathe or to move. When we speak about narrow hallways or people who are narrow-minded, we're never talking positively, only negatively. When I hear the word narrow, this image of the luxury sedan goes far from my mind. In its place, I imagine a tiny little Fiat with five people crammed into the back seat. It's narrow. Just this past week, my wife and I and our two kids flew down to Disneyland. My kids have never been there before. One of Disneyland's taglines is it's known as the happiest place on earth. But ironically, everywhere we went, we encountered screaming and crying children. Everywhere. It's a paradox, I suppose. But as you walk through the gates into Disneyland, there's this wide, massive, broad open space and these huge boardwalks where thousands of people can stroll down with lots of room. But if you want to get on a ride, you got to get into a line that's very narrow, very tight, and people get very angry very quick. Isn't it true? Broad and narrow. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says. Now those of you who know your Bibles and know the Gospels, you know that this isn't the only time Jesus has actually talked about a gate or a road for that matter. In John chapter 10 verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. I am the gate. And whoever enters through me will be saved." Whoever enters through me will be saved. The Bible makes it plain that there is no life apart from God. None. The Bible is equally clear that humanity's choice to separate themselves from God has deadly consequences. It leads to destruction. But the good news is that we're not left without hope. Jesus offers to be our gate, our way through to the Father. Whoever enters through him will be saved. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way. He's the path. He's the road, if you like. And so to quote John Wimber, the way in, the gate, is the way on. Jesus is the way in to life with God. But after we enter through Jesus, we continue walking with Jesus. In a very real sense, Jesus is both the gate, he's the road, and he's the destination. He's all of those things. So what does this narrow gate and road represent? I want to suggest to you that it represents a total commitment to following Jesus. Or as one author puts it, a demanding discipleship. Now, you're probably not going to be able to do this for very long, but I want you to call to mind the entire Sermon on the Mount. We've been walking through this for months and months. The aim of Jesus' sermon isn't ethical enlightenment. It's not the increase of religious knowledge either. He's been casting a vision for what life looks like under God's leadership and rule. And if Jesus' sermon is any indication, then discipleship, following in the way of God, encompasses every single aspect of our lives. And we've been making our way through them for months now. A disciple is called to surrender all of their internal motivations, all the things that drive their behavior. God wants those things. He wants those things to reflect His glory. A disciple is one who invites Jesus actively to correct and to transform their anger, their pride, their lust, their greed, their fear. This is what a disciple does. Demanding discipleship also includes the way we relate to God, to self, and to others. It even affects the way we relate to the city in which we live. The disciple aligns themselves with Jesus' vision for marriage. The disciple aligns themselves with His vision for healthy sexuality, for truth-telling, for forgiveness, for loving enemies. Jesus' demanding discipleship also includes surrendering to Him our finances, our desires, each of our pursuits. It encompasses all of life. Jesus doesn't call this a narrow road for no reason. The discipleship that Jesus demands requires a cosmic shift in allegiance, in focus, and in direction. I have to admit, I mean, I've read this passage so many times before, but as I went back and I read verse 14 again, I was very disturbed. I was disturbed by what Jesus said, and I was equally disturbed by who He said it to. First, the what. Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now again, any teacher worth their salt always tries to adapt their teaching to the context, to the people to which they're speaking. Who is Jesus speaking to? He wasn't speaking to atheists, to agnostics, or to people who followed the plenitude of other gods in the ancient Near East. Jesus was speaking to God-fearing Jews, to people who had already told themselves that they were on the narrow road. And He says, the gate is narrow, the road is narrow, and few find it. Why would He say that to a group of people who were already in? Probably because the road was narrower than His audience actually thought. The discipleship was more demanding than they ever gave God credit for. This is a sobering thought. One that I think should give all of us pause. Which gate have you entered through? And which road do you find yourself traveling? I want to suggest that if we are to look at our lives and we can't detect a cosmic shift that's happened with respect to our allegiance and our focus and our direction, then it may well be that we're not on the narrow road. There's a broad road under our feet that's leading to destruction. Jesus starts by talking about these two gates or two roads, and then He transitions and He begins to address the false teachers and prophets. Let me reread Jesus' words. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. As I read verses 13 and 14 in the last couple of weeks here, I was disturbed in my spirit. As I read through verses 15 to 20, I found myself surprised. Jesus says something here that I wasn't quite expecting Him to say. And the fact that I was surprised by what He said is perhaps an indictment on me and the culture in which we all live. For a long time now, I've tended to think about the false teacher singularly. They claim to speak for God, but they don't speak the words of God. In other words, they speak falsely. But verses 15 to 20 reveal that my thinking on the matter has been incomplete. One way to measure a false teacher is to pay attention to what they say, to measure their words. Another way, the way Jesus points out, is to measure them and their words by looking at their life. Jesus doesn't say by their words you will recognize them. He says by their fruit they will be recognized. A prophet and a teacher is appointed to do more than simply speak the words of God. They are invited in human body to enact the kingdom, to represent God in word, in deed, in character, in action. The false prophet is not simply the person who doesn't speak the words of God. It's the person who claims to speak for God, but fails to live for God. In other words, they're not really disciples. They're just flapping lips. And this too is a sobering word, particularly for someone like me who is a teacher. And the questions I've been asking myself over these last weeks are things like, am I more concerned with following Jesus or am I more concerned with people following me? Am I more concerned with growing in spiritual gifts and skills or growing in a character that reflects the glory and the holiness of God? Am I more concerned with articulating God's word, knowing it, memorizing it, studying it, or living in sync with it? Scott McKnight writes, the false prophet is the leader who exercises the gifts of the Spirit with a flourish, but who flounders at the personal level of following Jesus. Jesus says, watch out for the false prophets. By their fruit you will recognize them. When a person claims to speak for God, we need to measure their words, but not just their words. We need to measure their lives as well. We are, every one of us, the false prophet. Every one of us. When what we say we believe doesn't make it into our actual living. We are the false prophet, every one of us, when we divorce what we believe from how we live. Now, I want to talk positively just for a few moments here. What is the good fruit that the Father is actually looking for? Again, let's just consider this in terms of the context of the sermon that Jesus has been preaching. He set quite the table for us. A disciple will increasingly bear the fruit of God's presence in all areas of their life. Disciples will be marked by a poverty of spirit. In other words, they will recognize that they need God utterly and completely. Disciples will be marked with a repentant spirit. They will grieve the fact that they've fallen short of God's glory and His intention for their lives. Disciples will rejoice with gratitude that God has offered us forgiveness in and through Jesus. As you make your way through the rest of the Gospels and you get to John 12, we're reminded that every word we speak comes from the overflow of our hearts. In other words, the fruit that is in our hearts will be made plain in our speech. And if not in our speech, in our motivations that lie just under the surface. As you read and you get to John chapter 15, we're reminded that selfless, sacrificial love is the fruit of the disciple. How do we know if people are disciples of Jesus? Well, do they love or do they live for themselves? It's measurable. Galatians 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our lives. As we follow Jesus, as we're filled by the Spirit and submit to Him, then the fruit of His presence, His character qualities, begins to build and build. And so things like love and joy and peace and patience, they begin to spring up. And not just those things, things like self-control. These things begin to spring up in our lives. We can measure these things, albeit imperfectly. By Jesus' definition, the false teacher is the one who speaks of these things, but never lives them. Jesus says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He also says, beware of these false prophets. And the warning is, beware of them, lest you become like them. Knowing, believing, but never living. I want to say something here that maybe doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyways. Every single person I've ever met is lacking in the integrity department. All of us. And I'm the chief sinner. We all know more than we believe. We all value things and we don't always live up to the full measure of our values. The fruit of which Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7 is the fruit of obedience or followership. He's not saying a person needs to be perfect, and if they're not perfect, they're going to be thrown into the fire because they made a mistake or two or aren't following God perfectly. That's not his point. The point he's making is people who claim to speak for God, does it appear like they're orienting their life around him? Is the fruit of God's kingdom growing in them? Do their words and their life align? If not, beware. Because they're probably deceiving you. Christianity is not the pursuit of perfection. It never has been. Only Jesus is perfect. And one day we will be made like him. But until that day, Christianity is a religion that's centered around forgiveness, repentance, returning to the Lord. And as I've been meditating on Jesus' words, these particular words, I've been doing a lot of repenting. And it may be today that God will be prompting some of you to do the very same thing. Wherever you perceive that there's a gap between what you believe and where you live, in that place, invite the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, to transform your heart and desires, to reshape your motives, and to empower you to live rightly, to live holy before God and others. This is the way of Jesus. Jesus speaks of these two roads. He then talks about the false prophet. And finally, he talks about false disciples. And so if the false prophet is the one who deceives others, saying one thing but living another way, then the false disciple is the one who's really just fooling themselves. Verse 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus paints a bit of a courtroom scene for us. Imagine it with me if you can. With Jesus functioning as a kind of judge. And people approaching his bench and making a case for how they lived. Jesus indicates that many are going to come with a really impressive CV. "Jesus, I preached in your name. Before hundreds, thousands. Jesus, I drove out demons. Jesus, I performed miracles." Now, I don't know how many of us are going to go before Jesus and make this our boast. Perhaps we're going to come and we're going to point to other things. "Jesus, I taught Sunday school faithfully for decades. I was a small group leader. All my neighbors and friends and colleagues who didn't know you, Jesus, I told them about you faithfully. I gave my money to missions. I. And again, it goes on and on. If the false prophet is the person who claims to speak for God but fails to live for God, then the false disciple is the one who works for God, but again, fails to really live for God. It's clear that not everyone who says that they know God really does. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." So what does this mean? This is important. Jesus was once asked on a separate occasion, "What must we do to do the works of God?" In other words, how do we get to the end, the finish line, and inherit the life that we want? What do we need to do the works of God? And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent." In other words, center your life around Jesus, around me. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Again, centering your life around Jesus Christ is the beginning of eternal life. It begins now. Now you may be asking, "Mark, those two scriptures you just mentioned doesn't say anything about centering our lives around Jesus. They just speak about believing in Jesus or knowing his name." And you're quite right. But We need to think about what Jesus is saying in a very different way than most of us have grown up understanding these words. Though we all live in North America, most of us are Greek through and through in our understanding of the scriptures. And a wedge has been driven between what we know and how we live, between what we believe and how we move through this world. For many of us, these two things are almost separate. Let me give you a familiar example. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, this is a verse that probably most of us have heard dozens and dozens of times. Let me ask you this. When Jesus spoke this word, did he have in mind a one-time verbal confession of faith followed by a lifetime of non-discipleship? So when Jesus said that if you want this eternal life, then you just need to believe in my name, did he have in mind a one-time verbal confession followed by a lifetime of not following Jesus? Anyone?
No.
Good answer. That's the right answer. It's the one I was looking for. Let me ask you a second question. Is it possible to genuinely believe in Jesus without following him? I want to suggest the answer is no. It's not possible. But it depends if you're a good Greek or a good Hebrew. In our English language, we have separate words for hearing and listening and obeying. In the Hebrew language, there's one word that expresses all of these. Those who listen to Jesus are those who obey him. Those who hear Jesus are those who follow. Those who believe in Jesus are those who center their life around him. It's not a detached knowledge from the way we live. Let me say those things in reverse. Those who do not follow Jesus are those that do not listen, who will not hear, and do not believe. So once again, what does it mean to do the will of our Father in heaven? And I believe this is a question that Jesus himself is most equipped to answer. For Jesus was alone, of all human beings, the one who perfectly lived in submission to his Father's will. And so I think for any of us who want to know, what does it mean then to do our Father's will? Well, we look at Jesus. We look at how he behaved, how he lived, and we pattern our behavior, our lives, after his. What is required is intentional surrender, serious obedience, and radical following. All of the things that Jesus lived out in his life. In other words, a demanding discipleship. This is what Jesus was on about. God is worthy to be praised, not just in song, but with our lives. With our work, with our mind, with our relationships, with our money, with our desires, everything. He has the whole thing in mind. He always has. Now, I want to be careful. It is not our right living that makes any of us acceptable to God. We are saved by grace through faith. But, and there is a but, the evidence of this grace at work within us is an ongoing transformation of our character. It's the outward evidence of an internal change that God is working in us. Disciples of Jesus begin to look and think and feel and act like Jesus. And when you think about it, is there really any other kind of disciple? There isn't. One is either a disciple or they're not. As a church, when we talk about following Jesus, when we talk about discipleship, this is our vision of discipleship. People who look and think and feel and act like Jesus in the world. That's why we gather together. That's why we do all that we do. As I bring my sermon to a close this morning, I want to invite you to enter with me into an exercise of your imagination. You know, I think it's one of the saddest things in the world as people grow up is that kids who have these brilliant imaginations, as they get older, they lose them. And they begin to think purely in the realm of the rational. So I want to give you permission today to flip the imagination switch in your head and to think along with me. I want you to imagine with me that these words of Jesus in his sermon have convicted all of you to such a great degree that all of us to a person has decided that we're going to engage in an independent audit of our lives. Okay, every one of us following the sermon, we're going to have an independent audit of our lives. And here's how we're going to do it. Following this morning's service, I've got a foyer filled with independent Christian consultants. Okay, they're all in the foyer. They're waiting for us. And they've got little signs like at the airport. And it's got your name written on it. As you make your way out, you'll be introduced to a person who is well-versed in the scriptures, someone who's a long-time mature follower of Jesus, someone who thinks, looks, and acts like him. And once paired, you're going to bring this consultant home with you for the next 90 days. For the next 90 days, this consultant is going to have complete, unhindered access to your lives. They're going to move into your house, and wherever you go, they're going to go, observing you along the way. They're going to observe everything that you say and do. When you go to school or work, they're going to tag along. When you're on the phone with a friend, they're going to listen in on the second line. If you're out with a friend or go to a family gathering, they're going to tag along and be a silent participant in everything that's happening, in every conversation, in every relationship. When you sit down on the couch at the end of the day and you crack open a book or you fire up the TV or you begin to surf the iPad or you start playing your video games, whatever it is you're going to do, they're going to be right there taking it all in. They're going to chart where you go, what you do, how you spend your time, and how you spend your money. And I forgot to mention something else. This is really important. These consultants come equipped with the latest technology, which gives them the ability to hear your thoughts, to discern every motive in your heart that's driving your behavior. And they're actually going to be able to see with their own physical eyes every desire and longing you have. Now, this is important. It's really important because Jesus, in his sermon, makes it very plain. He's not just about the outward appearance. He cares about what's going on the inside. The why behind the what really matters to Jesus, and so we need this kind of technology. And at the end of this 90-day period, your independent consultant is going to give you a 30-page report complete with all of their observations and conclusions. So here's what I'm wondering. After 90 days of observing you and me, would there be enough evidence to convict us of being disciples of Jesus? Would there be enough evidence to convict us of being disciples of Jesus? Are we following or are we dabbling? Are we playing in the shallow end, splashing about in the water? Or have we cannonballed into the deep end, immersed, committed? I'm all too aware of the temptation in my life for Jesus to play a part, a bit role, so to speak, in my schedule, in my rituals, in my routines, rather than being the center around which everything revolves. Now, again, those of you who like to walk around with a big backpack of guilt, this is not what this is about. Jesus is not demanding perfection. But he does want us to know that the way is more narrow than we perhaps have thought. As I said when I began, good preaching always calls for a response. And as we come to the end of Jesus' sermon, in effect, he's turning to the crowd, and that includes us. And he's saying, so what's it going to be? Life or death? What do you want, really? Is it life or is it death? If you don't follow me, you're destroying yourself. Are you in or are you out? I'm also aware of the temptation, particularly in our culture, to soften Jesus' words, to water them down, to broaden them a little bit. We say to ourselves, well, Jesus, surely you can't really have meant it like that. It can't come down to just two choices because I want 10 to choose from. Maybe we can come up with a compromise of sorts. Something that will make you happy but keep me feeling comfortable as well. Jesus will not be pressed into our mold. He gave us his all. And he asks for our all in return. Discipleship is not meant to be easy or pain-free. It involves hearing, listening, believing, obeying, and following. Jamie Ritchie puts it like this. He says, it will cost us everything. It will be disruptive, risky, and messy. But above all, we will be truly blessed. There's all kinds of ways to live. You're living one way, I'm living another. We see people all around us living as they see fit. There's all kinds of ways to live, but not every way of living can truly be called life. Those who enter the narrow gate and follow Jesus along this narrow road of demanding discipleship, they are those who even now are experiencing eternal life. They are the ones even now, Jesus says, who participate in God's life, in his abundant, satisfying, and eternal life. So this morning, with this narrow gate and road ahead of you, I want to ask one last time, what's it going to be? Are you in or are you out? How are you going to live? I'm going to invite Jim and his team to come on up. They're going to lead us. But before they do, I want to invite you to bow your heads. I'm going to pray. Father, it's much easier to think of you as being the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort than it is to think about you being the one who's defined a narrow way and a narrow road to walk. But as God, you are both, equally, all at the same time. And there's comfort and compassion on this road, and apart from this road and this gate, there's no life. And so, Lord, this sermon right now bumps up against our creatureliness. You're God, we're not. And we either align ourselves with you or we don't. Lord, I pray this morning that we would hear your voice loud and clear. And I pray, Lord, that if I've said anything this morning that's been unhelpful, that you just wash it away from people's minds. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. You may be here this morning and perhaps you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would say, I'm on that broad road. I've not aligned myself with God through Jesus. And if you'd like to make a decision today to step through the gate and onto the road that leads to life, I just want to invite you to pray along with me this morning. Not out loud, just in the quietness of your own heart. God, I have been walking on this broad road. I now know it's a road that's leading to not life, but destruction. I want to know your eternal life today. God, I know that I have said and done things that have dishonored you and have hurt other people. And I want to ask that you would forgive me of my sin. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to cover over all of my sin so that I might have a chance at life. And I receive your forgiveness and life now as a free gift. And I invite you to lead my life along this path of discipleship. Father, there are others here this morning that have been following you for a long time. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help them to see where what they believe isn't aligned with how they're living. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would extend your transforming, healing grace to correct, to heal, to transform, so that theirs and my behavior might align with yours. We want to be your holy people. We thank you, Father, that you are a God that pursues us, that invites us to turn to you again and again and again. And I pray that you would draw us back to yourself today, that we might know your heart of love, and that we might have your power for holy living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.